We're looking at Acts chapter 20, Acts 20, starting at verse 17 down through verse 38. You have some notes there in your packet, and this is entitled Devotion to the Lord and His Ministry, and it's underneath the theme of taking heed unto yourself and to the doctrine, as Brother Hufstetler has set the theme of this conference. I came in on Saturday. I've had a great time of fellowship. I've had two meals with David and his wife and family and others that have been here. Was here in the church yesterday and had a wonderful time. And my hat is off to the members of this church and the leadership of this church for putting on this conference and doing it for so many years. And I've just really enjoyed my time here. It's my first time in Rockford, and it's my first time at this conference. I've tracked the conference over the years, and my impression was that you have to have a certain GPA to get in. And I realize that's not the case because they invited me to come. And so I'm really thrilled to be here. We've had a wonderful year at Bob Jones University. I've just been back at the university for this past year. My wife and I served there for a combined 80 years prior. Then she retired in 2016, and I went over to GFA in 2019 for 4 years. That's across the street, Gospel Fellowship Association Missions, and really enjoyed my time there. And then I've been back helping at the university for this past year, and I anticipate probably several more years of serving there. And it's just been an unbelievably wonderful experience to be back. As you know, Dr. Josh Crockett was called to be president, and that was announced very recently. And he wanted me to send his warm greetings to you. And I'm sure along the way he'll find the opportunity to be here with you all sometime. Wonderful man of God, been pastoring Morningside Baptist Church in Greenville for the last 9 years. The church has about 1,000 people in it, has grown under his ministry. He formerly pastored Grace and assistant pastored under his dad, Grace Baptist Church in Anderson, Indiana. He's the son of Lee Crockett. A lot of you probably know Brother Lee Crockett, taught at Maranatha, and then was in evangelism, and then in pastoral ministry, a very dynamic man of God. All four of Lee and Beth's sons went into the ministry, and Nathan, his brother, was my assistant for 6 years, and we're just thrilled to have Josh on board leading the university now and thrilled to see what God is going to do. This is a wonderful passage in the Word of God. I had the privilege as a young man to teach through the book of Acts in the classroom setting there at the university 5 times. As one who has devoted his life to training men for ministry, you might guess that, at least from my perspective, Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, is actually the premier passage in the book of Acts. There is nothing like it in all of the New Testament. It is the clearest and most concise biblical theology of local church ministry that I know of in the Scripture. And as you know, Paul had called the Ephesian elders to Miletus, kind of out to the shore. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and he didn't want to get bogged down in Ephesus, so he called the leaders out to the shore, and he gives them this charge. The ministry of Ephesus figures very largely in the New Testament. You know, in chapter 19 particularly, there's the stupendous things that happened there and the great rallying cry, as it were, against the gospel. But in spite of all odds, in that pagan culture, and yet with the synagogue, Paul had the privilege to serve there for some 3 years and carve out a very vibrant church by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, you have the book of Ephesians addressing this congregation. You have the book of 1 Timothy, if not 2 Timothy, and the first letter to the churches in the book of Revelation is to the church at Ephesus. So Ephesus figures largely and in an exemplary way as to what local church ministry should be. But there's more there than just a theology of ministry. There is very much for men of God, and for that matter, I think women of God, and all of those that would be seeking to serve God effectively. So, as Brother David said this morning, this will have a lot of practical application to it. I hope that I handled the text carefully, especially in this setting. So the standards are high that have been set. But aren't you glad the Word of God, in and of itself, even without whatever we say about it, is clear in and of itself. And it's been given to us by the Holy Spirit, and it's available so that the Word of God speaks immediately and directly to our hearts, B.B. Warfield said, regarding the inspiration of Scripture. And so we have the living Word of God, and we have the redeemed people of God and many servants of God right here. So let's enjoy our time together in this very important passage. The premier passage, I believe, in the book, and a pivotal passage as Paul begins to move from Jerusalem to Rome. Acts 20 and verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mine and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And this next verse to me is the nugget. It is the gold nugget in the passage. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For this I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship." At least 4 times in the New Testament, Paul says, "Follow me." We have that in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 1. "Follow me as I also follow Christ." We see it in 1 Corinthians 4:16. The reference should be there on your page, not only Philippians 3:17, but Philippians 4:9. I like 4:19 as well. "My God shall supply all your needs," but it's 4:9 when he says to follow him. And I would take it from that then that Paul, under inspiration like no other, is able to say, "Follow me." Follow in this passage then, it would be his model, his method, etc., of ministry. Paul intentionally developed younger men, pastors, elders, to follow him. And then he would turn responsibility over to them in due time, as he especially did, we know, in a noteworthy way, to young Timothy. This is the only message in the book of Acts that is directed toward believers. All of the other messages in the book of Acts are evangelistic messages, so that makes this passage special. And so let's begin to work down through this passage, and I hope that as we go through each point, we will take heed unto ourselves. I'll be preaching kind of a parallel passage this afternoon from 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the same emphasis is there, but it says there, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Here in the verses that we'll look at, he says, take heed unto yourself and to all the flock. Verses 17 through 19 address Paul's manner of ministry, particularly verse 19. He reminds them that he was serving as a slave under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was serving the Lord. Let's keep that in mind. We serve our people. We serve within the context of our local church. We are, as fathers, mothers that are present here, we are, in a sense, we are serving the welfare of our children, or perhaps even of our parents. And we are to be in a position of a servant. But ultimately and preeminently, our focus is to be upon the Lord Himself. And so let us never forget that we are to carry out our ministry serving the Lord. And then he qualifies it, explains it. He said he did so with all humility of mind. He thought about himself in a lowly manner. Oh, the problems in local church ministry that would be prevented by a humble pastor and a humble people. Oh, the problems that could be quickly resolved if people would humble themselves before one another and just say something so simple as, I'm sorry, I should not have said that. Would you forgive me? I don't know how I could have done that. I'm just ashamed of myself. Or maybe that we would not so highly value our opinions that we would think that others' opinions don't matter. Most of the men of God that I know are humble men of God. And I think, in a sense, the ones that I know and know well that have aged with me, actually, I think the Lord, through all the things that we do that we know we failed at, I think hopefully our humility increases over time. We need to take heed to the manner of our ministry. We can get used to, with appropriate pastoral authority, of leading, making calls, making decisions, hopefully appropriately with a team of other godly leaders, in connection with our local church, of course, congregational government. But there can be an inappropriate overlording of God's people that is repulsive and demanding and unchristlike. And so we should be serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And he says also with many tears. I don't mind seeing preachers tear up in the pulpit or in personal interaction with people. And if your tear ducts are totally dried up as a preacher, there just might be something a little sterile about your emotional involvement in loving other people. There's something about ministry that keeps our hearts tender and broken. When Paul got done with going through this with people, what did they do? They wept. They figured they would never see him again. He thought the very same thing. This was it. This was goodbye. And ministry is of necessity. We are wrapping our hearts around people, and people are wrapping their hearts around us. And that involves emotion. That involves love and care and heartache and going through the valleys and the mountains of life and ministry together. And so he did that. And also for Paul, there were many trials. The King James word is temptation. The concept is trial. And so here was this humble man of God who was also heroic in spite of the circumstances, and even with his emotions sometimes fragile, he found a way to navigate difficulty and keep going. Someone has said it like this: what we do in the crisis always depends upon whether we see the difficulties in the light of God or God in the shadow of the difficulties. And I'm talking to quite an age group here this morning. I'm talking to younger people that are considering a life of ministry. I'm so glad to see young people here. I think it's really cool. I'm glad to see young women in this room right now and young men. I think that's exciting. We have young men a little bit down the road in life, you know, in your early 20s, maybe pushing on through your 20s, maybe early 30s, and you're pondering a life of ministry. I think that's wonderful. God calls you, certainly follow him. And find a way to serve him, whatever your calling and gift set may be. Certainly do that. But as you move through ministry, and you move through life, and you move through all the things that are involved in life and ministry, there will likely be times along the way that you will be tempted to hang it up, to call it quits, to move on. I've been praying now for the last 10 years, something like this. Lord, help me to be faithful and fruitful and fervent and to finish well to the glory of God. Finish well. Finish. Let nothing deter us from that goal. Our manner. Ministry must be carried out under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and conveyed with a deep sense of humility and determination. Lord, help me to keep a right spirit. First was the preacher's manner. Number two, Roman number two, is the method. Verse 20. He reminds them, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. I would take it from that there is both a public ministry of the word and a more personal or private ministry of the word. Perhaps going from house to house involved small groups. We might call those home Bible studies today. Of course, early churches were often founded and fostered within the confines of a home. And so Paul had ministry that was both ways. As Brother Thomas underscored this morning, preaching is primary. I agree with that. In fact, I would say that praying and preaching are primary. Acts 6:4. But we will give ourselves continually to the word and to the ministry of prayer, to prayer and to the ministry of the word, it says. And those two go hand in hand. I believe the work of God is advanced primarily through praying and preaching. And I believe that we ought to be well prepared when we stand before our people and we handle the word of God and we teach and preach. And I'm not undermining that concept whatsoever, but I'm also saying there is a very strong place for personal and private ministry where we take a personal interest in our people. And if we have the opportunity, perhaps in their home or in our home or over lunch somewhere in a restaurant or in some way carrying on that personal ministry. You know, there are probably men in this room who are just outstanding expositors. I would assume a group like this that you likely give a lot of attention to preparing carefully and getting your messages together and praying over those messages and praying for your people. But there is a place where that becomes an imbalance if you are giving highly excessive hours to studying and preparation for preaching to the neglect of personal ministry of people in a congregation. You would never want someone in your congregation who hears you preach eloquently week after week to actually in the back of their mind wonder if their pastor actually personally cares about them. How much better that every boy and girl and every teenager and young adult and young married couple and every single and every mature and aging person in our congregation knows without question that you love them and are engaged in their own personal life. And so that when they hear you preach the word of God, their hearts are more open than they would be otherwise. A method of ministry. Ministry must balance public proclamation and private. Sometimes it's confrontation. Sometimes it's just encouragement. I'm sure you do something like this, but where you have an extensive prayer list where you're praying for your people by name on a regular basis. And in some cases, with especially a smaller congregation, you could probably be doing that every day, going through all of those names and bringing their needs before the Lord. Well, we move on. The message of this passage we find in several of the verses. In verse 21, the text says, Paul in his address says, he was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 26, he says, wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. In verse 32, this is a verse that is used at the very end of the school year, when it's the last thing that is said to the departing graduating class at our college. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And so, some comments about our message. The way I see it here in this passage is that Paul preached evangelistically, and he also preached in a way that was edifying. We sometimes will refer to that generally as evangelism and discipleship. His message was evangelistic. Let me just ask you bluntly, when is the last time you preached the gospel itself in your congregation? I mean, when is the last time you took a whole message and it was a full-blown evangelistic message? You say, my people know the gospel. Well, I'm sure they do. You say, I think everyone's saved. So we've kind of moved on beyond the gospel to other things. I hope you never say something like that. Because actually, all true worship comes out of the gospel. Okay. And I realize in our general preaching that I trust you are finding ways to be evangelistic, even within a message that is largely focused upon the teaching of believers. Again, because everything finds its roots back at the gospel. Unfortunately, the thing that is missing most in our kind of churches today is actually evangelism. And our churches are shrinking. And I go into many churches, and I love going into churches, and I'm not being critical, but sometimes it looks like the snow-capped mountains of Colorado, and you come in from the back. And I'm glad they're there, and I'm one of them. And I'm not just preaching evangelistically within the doors in auditoriums of our churches. I'm talking about outreach that takes the gospel outside and sees new people come in and get under the sound of the gospel. I remember something Matt Recker, pastor in New York City, said to me years ago. And they did plenty of street work there in New York City. He's been there for a generation now, pastoring Heritage Baptist Church in Manhattan. But he said something. He said, "I don't put much stock in quickie professions of faith on the sidewalk." He said, "I actually want them to come to my church and get under the sound of the preaching of the word and the gospel for a period of time so that the conversion is much more likely to be real." Notice his message was complete. His ministry was comprehensive, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. And his message was complete. I love the little phrase in the verse that says, "Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." One verse that I know of in the New Testament that has the two words, faith and repentance, in the very same verse. I like the expression up here, repentant faith, okay? It's not genuine faith unless a person is turning from sin to the Savior with a heart of repentance. Repentance is to have a change of mind toward sin and the Savior, and to believe is to properly identify and personally rest upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. They go hand in glove. They are not always stated verbally, if you understand what I'm saying. Many times in Scripture, we're told to believe. Other times, we're told to repent. Are they in competition? Are they in conflict? Absolutely not. It's two sides. I like to say it this way simply. It's two sides of the same coin. I'll go so far as to say, you can't actually believe until you repent. You at least have to have the right mindset as you come before the Lord as a sinner and cast yourself upon him for his mercy as you understand that Jesus paid once and for all the penalty of your sin. It's not complex, right? Saving faith is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But I do love this verse because Paul preached this complete gospel message. I like to put it like this. The gospel answers a profound question. How can an infinitely holy God allow totally sinful people like us to be thoroughly right with himself by a perfectly just means? And the Bible, the book of Romans particularly, is largely focused upon answering that question. And simply put, God has made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't it wonderful to know the Lord, to have your faith fixed upon him? If there's anyone here this morning or early this afternoon who does not yet know Christ as Savior, you know, this would be the best day in the whole world for you to trust Christ as your Savior. Trust him today and he will save you. His message was edifying. He said, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." I really love Acts 20:32. I keep in the front of my Bible several things. I keep a picture of my beautiful wife, Ellen, large picture. In the back of my Bible, I keep a picture of our wonderful family. I have a quotation in the front of my Bible, the poem by W.A. Dromagoole called Building the Bridge for Him, Builder of Bridges. And then I keep a quotation, and I have done this for very many years, by John Henry Jowett in a letter that he wrote to a friend when Jowett was 50 years of age, and he wrote this. He said, I want the next 10 years to be full of ripened service. I long to be able to expound the word with greater power. But oh, the thing is so big, so wonderfully big, that I seem as one who lifts a pebble from the shore or one heather bell from these wide-spreading moors. The book becomes increasingly wonderful to me. Every added experience gives me a new lens and deeper things are unveiled. But I suppose there is no bottom to the sea of grace. And that is the reason why we shall never lose our surprise throughout all eternity. Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Ministry must be carried, must declare to every person and in all places the gospel message of repentance and faith, solemnly testifying of God's saving grace from coming judgment. And this ministry goes on to build believers through God's enabling word. Isn't it interesting how, say, when you're preaching through a book in the Bible, how that God will just time that in such a way that it will meet the needs of your congregation on that particular day. And so as we preach and as we pray and we look to the Lord, we know he's doing something supernatural and special through his gospel and through his word. Roman numeral 4 is the mission, the mission. Verses 22 to 25. Paul knows that he's about to head into trouble. For some time, and even into the early verses of the next chapter, there will be those who are saying, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. You're going to face trouble. In the early verses of Acts 21, this prophet Agabus takes a piece of cloth and he shows Paul his bound hands and says, this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. He knew, as Brother David preached this morning, that his life is a life of suffering, and he had experienced a lot of that, but it's going to be particularly difficult now as he pivots and goes on to Jerusalem. And his good friends, they concluded that since the Holy Spirit had been giving these premonitions, these warnings, these prophecies of coming difficulty, that the conclusion would be then, don't go. Remember what Paul says in Acts 24? He says, brethren, what do you mean but to weep and to break my heart, for I am ready not only to be bound at Jerusalem, but to die for the sake of the Lord. And the next verse, I believe it is, verse 14 says, so when we realized that he would not be dissuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And you know what happened? The will of the Lord was done. Paul went to Jerusalem. It's quite a scene there in Jerusalem. He was taken into protective custody by the Roman soldiers and taken to Caesarea by the sea. And there he was held for 2 years. And then he would go on that, all expense paid trip across the Mediterranean. Some sightseeing in Rome that gave him 2 more years of confinement. But hear me out now. It was the trouble he faced that became the very platform for fulfilling the ministry God had given him to do. Remember in Acts 9:15 that David mentioned this morning, God told Ananias of Damascus, he will bear witness to me before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so there in Caesarea by the sea, he would testify before Felix and Drusilla and Festus and Bernice and before Agrippa and eventually all the way to Rome. And he would be there, it says, for 2 whole years, speaking the word of God, no man forbidding him. So, gentlemen, seasoned men of God, is it not true that oftentimes the trouble we face becomes for us a platform for ministry? Perhaps it is the very pathway to fulfilling the particular niche of ministry that God has for you to do. Don't run from trouble. Run through trouble. Paul had many great commission or many mission statements in the New Testament. I have listed some of them out for you. He said things like in Romans 14, I am debtor, I am ready, I am not ashamed. 1 Corinthians 10:33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. Philippians 1:20 and 21, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And on those mission statements go. I love verse 24. He says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I myself dear, my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. His mission. Ministry must go forward selflessly and joyfully in spite of obstacles and oppositions. Well, we're down to two more, and we have about 2 minutes. Verses 28 to 32, I call it ministry, pastoral ministry, and included in that is protective ministry. He said he warned them for 3 years, night and day, with tears. Let me give you the last point, and I'll come back to this ministry. The last point, six, would be motives. So he did not live a life of coveting. He trusted God to meet his needs, and he worked to meet not only his own needs, but the needs of those that were with him. I would imagine we have some bivocational pastors in our group today. There's nothing wrong with being a bivocational pastor, if need be. My father-in-law pastored the same church in New Jersey for 61 years. He was bivocational until he retired from his full-time job. But he had a faithful gospel lighthouse on the shore of New Jersey. And I didn't always understand it, but as life went on, I understood it better in that he was doing exactly what God had called him to do. Men who will pay their own way to do ministry and will likely give far more to a church than they ever receive remuneration from that church. That's very noble. That's how Paul often did his own ministry. Verse 28 particularly. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. That's our conference theme. And to all the flock, every person in the church, all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. I use this phrase very often with men who are seeking a change of ministry or churches who are seeking to fill a pastoral open position. He is the Holy Spirit ultimately who places men in oversight, in leadership. We have our procedures, we have our constitutional requirements, we have our due process, and it often is a very, very long process today. But ultimately, what you want to know is that God wants this man and this ministry to be wed together, and the people and the man of God both recognize that through the due process, and it's of God. And that's beautiful. And so if you are in your situation, then you can have confidence that God has put you there. And that is what he wants you to be focused upon doing. Over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, he says, then to feed or to shepherd, to pastor the church of God. So the church belongs to God, doesn't it? He's the one that's purchased it with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. So the church does not belong to a man or to a group of men or even to the congregation itself. And I say all that, no, I understand church government a bit, but I'm just saying ultimately the church belongs to God. And we have a God-given responsibility then to be taking heed unto ourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this sweet time around your word, these wonderful reminders from this premier passage and wonderful example of the Apostle Paul. Give us grace to live well and serve well in the light of these ideals, we pray in Jesus' name.